Well, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah. And this is one of those passages that you really do want to turn to Isaiah and be looking at the passage. If you didn't bring a Bible and the pew Bibles in front of you, I don't know why we call them pew Bibles, they're chairs, aren't they? But I think it's page 523 in most of them, and in the other ones it's close. Isaiah 53 is where we're looking. Von Miller is a linebacker for the Denver Broncos, and I understand that about 2 weeks ago he tweeted that the Denver Broncos will win the next Super Bowl. I thought, well, that sure takes the fun out of the season if we already know that. But then I remembered that the coach of the New York Jets, Rex Ryan, 2 years ago also predicted that they would win the Super Bowl, and they didn't even make the playoffs. So I guess there's still hope. But you know, making predictions is really kind of silly, unless you're God. Because God does know what's going to happen in the future. And the passage that we're looking at today is a passage that was written 700 years before Christ. And that's the amazing thing, is that God revealed to Isaiah to put down on paper, parchment, exactly, in some incredible details, what Christ would go through. Because He's the God of all eternity. And if sometimes we fail to appreciate what it means to be saved from our sin, because we get pretty familiar and accustomed to hearing about it, and, okay, Jesus died for our sins, I think this passage can really help us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. Isaiah 53 has long been recognized as a passage that proves, validates, that Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, really was the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament further than 2,000 years ago about the Messiah. So Israel, during all those years before Christ, was told, we're gonna have a Messiah, then He's gonna be this, He's gonna be that. Jesus came, and as we'll see, most people didn't receive Him, but He really was the fulfillment of the Messiah. So Isaiah 53 is crucial to that. And today, Jewish ministries, such as the one that's coming next Sunday, Chosen People Ministries, is devoted to taking that same message to Jews today, and they often use Isaiah 53. In fact, here's my little prediction. I'll bet you that Gabby, next week, when he speaks to us about the Passover, will say something about Isaiah 53. I could be wrong about that, but you can check out my prediction next week. This passage is going to take us through Jesus' humanity, first of all, showing His humanity, His humility, and then take us to the cross. These specific predictions about what happened at the cross. And then we're going to look at the attitude of Christ, or His willingness. Now, I'm going to read the first three verses, and it's going to maybe seem a little bit jumbled, and what does this and that mean, but we're going to kind of take it phrase by phrase after we've read it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Now the He in the Him is talking about the coming Messiah, or Jesus. Now in a whole section of Isaiah here, the term that is used to describe Jesus is the term servant, or my servant, God will say. If you check a couple of verses before this chapter begins, verse 13 of chapter 52, you see the phrase, "See, my servant will act wisely." God saying, "My servant," referring to the coming Messiah, or Jesus. Or later in chapter 53, we'll look at it actually on Easter Sunday, verse 11, it's in the middle of the verse, it says, "By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." So He's called the servant. So we know kind of who He's talking about, God's servant, the Messiah. But the question is, Who is writing this? I don't mean Isaiah, but from what perspective is this being written? This is prophecy, and you may notice that it's written really in a poetic style. If you look at some of the story parts of the Old Testament, they're like in paragraph style, but these are usually in most Bibles, the way it's printed, it's in a poetic style because prophecy is written in a poetic style, Jewish poetry. And you know how sometimes if you're reading a poem, the perspective matters. If you're reading a poem about a cat, but it's from the perspective of a mouse, okay, you're gonna get a certain perspective. So what perspective is Isaiah writing this from poetically? What's interesting and I think ironic, because we're in the middle of our study of Acts, as far as going through the scriptures, is that really it's as if this passage is written by somebody who lived in the time of Acts. So if here's the cross, 33 AD, back here, 700 BC, is when Isaiah is writing, but the perspective is of a believer, specifically a Jewish believer, who lives after Christ and looks back at Christ. So there's kind of a lot of time travel going on here, and Isaiah fast-forwards us to this, actually past the cross, to the time of Acts, where a believing Jew is saying, first of all, in verse 1, who has believed our message? Now put that on the lips of a Jewish believer who says, you know, I believe Christ, but you know what? Not many others have. Most people are not believing in Christ. Who has believed our message of the gospel, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord indicates His strength, and specifically His strength to save. So he's saying, who has believed that Jesus has the power to save? And the answer is, very few. He writes it kind of incredulously. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they know that Jesus really came to save? You may be familiar with this from John 1. It says, He came to that which was His own, referring to the Jewish people, but His own did not receive Him. Jesus came to His Jewish people, but most of the Jews would not receive Him. They didn't believe who He really was. And the reason they didn't believe it is, look at verse 2, is because He looked so common. He grew up, that is Jesus, before Him, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. Now, think about that. It's picturing Jesus, who they didn't realize who He was because He was a root. And when you plant a seed, you don't know what it's going to look like until it emerges out of the ground. And so Jesus, I think, is being pictured that His birth, His childhood years, His teen years, even His young adult years, are all like underground before the plant comes out. Before He came out publicly declared by John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God. So He was underground, if you will, and people didn't recognize then when He came out of the ground, well, He's common. Look at this next verse, Mark 6:3. People said this, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at Him. They go, who's this guy? He's nothing special. He's just Jesus the carpenter. By the way, you notice that this passage doesn't say He's the carpenter's son? Jesus had a job. Until the age of 30-ish, he worked every day as a carpenter. I take it he built stuff and sold stuff, fixed stuff, those kind of things. So he was just regular in every way. And so they rejected him when it seemed that He was being proclaimed as something great. Now they go, you're kidding, He's just a carpenter. How can this guy be the Messiah? It was the farthest thing from their mind, because when they thought of Messiah, they wanted someone to come rule and run the Romans out of town. Someone put it, they wanted a king, but they got a carpenter. And it just ruined their expectations of what He was like. The middle of the verse says, no wonder, because He didn't look special either. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we would desire Him. It doesn't say he was ugly, it just says He was normal. There was nothing about Him that looked kingly or whatever. What did Jesus look like? We don't know, do we? But of course we have this basic picture in our mind, right? This is kind of an American viewpoint of what Jesus would look like. A little dark there. I'll fix that for tomorrow morning. So when Mel Gibson made the movie, of course, he had to pick something like that. And so he's got Jim Caviezel. Is that the right? Am I pronouncing that right? Jim Caviezel. So it kind of looks like that, maybe a little bit more manly than most pictures, actually, of Jesus. But do we know that he looked like that? No, we don't. What if he looked like this? That's almost disturbing to us, isn't it? Because it doesn't fit our picture. You know what this picture is from, though? In 2002, some forensic anthropologist did a pretty exhaustive study of skulls found of Semites or Jewish people of that era and skeletons. And he was able to determine that, first of all, the average height of a Jewish man at that time was about 5'1", weighed about 110 pounds. That'd be the average. And then based on the average skull shape, they produced this picture of what Jesus might have looked like. Of course, it's a conjecture. What's an average person? I mean, take all of our faces. Let's average our faces. I understand that's difficult to do. But still, it just made me think, okay, remember when they arrested Jesus in the garden? They paid Judas to identify him. Why? Well, it's kind of dark. But he must have looked so common that you could hardly pick out which one was Jesus. I mean, we like to think with our Sunday school pictures that he was probably 6 inches taller than the other disciples. He looked kind of wiser and kinder and wonderful. You know, we don't know. It says he had no beauty, no majesty to attract us to him, nothing to make us desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Indicates he understood emotional suffering. He went through it. Rejection is one of the most horrible things to live with, knowing that you're hated by the people that actually, in this case, he loved. He came, he was abused by them, rejected by them. Hebrews 4:15 describes how he was tempted like we are. The word can mean that he experienced trials like we did. He knows what we suffer. He knows what we're like. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, an illusion of all the kinds of things that he suffered all the way to the cross. And then the end of verse 3 says, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was thought of as kind of roll your eyes at him kind of a guy. Because after all, he's the carpenter. And I was going around saying he's the Son of God. And so people just didn't like him. He looked away like you look away with maybe with someone who's very disfigured or somebody who's maybe homeless and strange or someone you really don't like. And did people actually kind of look away from him? They didn't want to meet his eye. So we get a picture of somebody here that nobody took note of for some 30 years. And when he revealed who he was, then people didn't like him. That's what he seemed like. They were wrong. Because starting in verse 4, he tells us what he actually came to do. And this is the centerpiece. This is the reason why he came as he did. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Description of the purpose for which he came. Keeping in mind, this is all written 700 years before it happened. So that it was so important to the plan of God, he says, I want to put it down in black and white long before it happens, so that when it happens, you can go back and see, I told you it would happen. And so when it happened, and for us who live 2,000 years after it happened, we can see that God had the plan of salvation all put in place. Verse 4 begins by saying, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. The terms really describe sicknesses and things that cause sadness, physical, emotional, all those kind of things. I think, again, he's using a poetic style in which he talks about sin using the effects of sin. So what he's really saying is just in a poetic way saying, he took our sins, he carried our sins. But he's describing the effects of our sin. So it's like he's carrying all the guilt of all the sin that caused all of our problems. What Jesus did was address the root cause. But he says it was going to affect eventually someday all of the problems that need solved, all the mess that's in the world. Christ died for the root cause of it all. He absorbed all of the effects. And yet, what do we think he was? Yet we considered him or esteemed him. If you have that middle of verse 4 there, it's so he was actually paying for our sin, but what did we think of him? Perspective of a first century Jew, thinking back on how everybody that they knew originally looked at Jesus when he was going around doing this stuff, we considered him when he was on the cross, smitten, stricken by God, and smitten by God, afflicted by God. In other words, when you saw Jesus on the cross, most Jews thought, well, he obviously was a bad man because look what they're doing to him. And so they assumed that he was getting the punishment he deserved. But he didn't get the punishment he deserved. He got the punishment we deserved, didn't he? So we were wrong. We were wrong. We thought this. This is what is actually going on, though, he says, verse 5. So now you got this Jewish believer saying, but here's what happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Incredible series of statements. Again, think poetry. If you look at verse 5, you'll see four lines. You'll see two parallel lines. The first two and the next two, the last two are parallel. By parallel, I mean they're ways of saying the same thing. That's how Jewish poetry often worked. They'd either say opposite things in two lines or they'd say the same things. This is the same thing. So being pierced for our transgressions is the same as being crushed for our iniquities, right? See that? But it's picturing very detailed, pierced the nails in his hands. Perhaps also a reference to the sword they put later on in his side. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Is that a reference actually to where they broke his legs to make sure that he was dead? And to make that, or they were going to, they didn't actually break his legs because he had already died. But crushed in pain, or was the crush of the burden of sin. So you see those lines parallel. He was actually doing it for us. Someone told me just this past week how when he was young, he remembers one time his sister got spanked for something that he did. And he didn't tell her, so he just felt so bad because there's a sister in the room getting spanked and crying for something that he did. I'm sure his sister didn't do that voluntarily. But Jesus did. Pierced for our sin. Our sin deserved God's eternal punishment. This passage, 700 years before Christ, is talking about what theologians sometimes call, or we can call, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Have you heard that phrase, the substitutionary atonement? Substitute means that Christ switched places with us. We're punished. He was punished for what we did. Substitutionary. Atonement means that what he did satisfied the justice of God. God is just. He must punish sin. And Jesus took that punishment. Our transgressions, our iniquities, the punishment we deserved was on him. So God was being just by punishing. He was being loving because he didn't want to punish us. Just as for generations, God had, in the sacrificial system, provided that they would bring a lamb. They understood substitution. Every time they brought a lamb and killed the lamb, they realized that was me that deserved that. And I think sometimes, that kind of visual would be helpful for us. Now, I don't think we should start sacrificing lambs. You don't have to bring your pickups and your lambs here next week. But that's what was going on. Could you see that? If you did, though, how that would, you'd realize this is about my sin. And we should be thinking about that. And each month, as we celebrate communion, we should be thinking about that. That means this cup, this bread means I should have died. Our transgressions, our iniquities. All these details prophesied in advance, showing that God's plan of salvation was able to transcend time. So that 700 years before, He knew this would happen. But there's another time thing going on here. Our transgressions. So whether you lived in A.D. 60, let's say, or let's say some guy who was born in 1957 like me, my sin, 55 if you're trying to do the math, 1957, all my sin from 57 to the day I die was put on Christ. Because just as God is eternal and can say exactly what's going to happen 700 years later, God's eternal. He knew what was going to happen 2,000 years later, Sid's sin, and He put that upon Christ. And that's something that theologians call sometimes imputed sin. Imputed sin means that Jesus was crucified, killed for sin that wasn't His. He didn't sin, but He paid for imputed sin. My sin was put on His account. That's not fair. But He paid for it. Just a little over a month ago in February, tried using my credit card and it didn't work. That's frustrating. I know I got these numbers right. I was doing it online on actually a good site and called in, something's wrong with my card. Oh yeah, we suspended it. We have three charges here. They're about $1,000 each. Did you buy this? Nope. How about this? How about this? So someone had somehow gotten my card numbers and had made three fraudulent charges. So they suspended the account. Fortunately, they caught it in time. They didn't pay it. They gave me new numbers to go with my account. But in a real way, that's what happened at the cross. My sins were fraudulently put on Christ's account. But here's the thing. He said, I'll pay him. I'll pay him. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed because he did that. Again, two parallel lines. The punishment that brought me peace. What kind of peace? Spiritual peace between me and God, because my sin was keeping me from having peace with God. So the punishment that brought me spiritual peace, not talking about world peace, not talking about peace between you and your neighbor, but the peace that's needed between me and God. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. What kind of healing? Parallel lines. Peace is spiritual peace. Healing is, I think, spiritual healing. I know there are some Christians who believe that and teach that there is physical healing in the atonement. I don't think that's his point here at all. There is spiritual healing in the atonement. If there's anything physical in the atonement, it is that someday we will indeed have perfect bodies in heaven. But as far as I've noticed, we don't have them here on earth. So that's for heaven. Isaiah shifts the focus from our sin and sacrifice to now telling us why we needed that sacrifice. And so in verse 6, poetically, he calls us sheep. That's not a compliment. On the farm in Kansas, one year, maybe it was two, my dad decided to raise sheep. It wasn't the most successful thing we ever did. They were dumb. They would lie down and die and couldn't come in from the cold. We weren't very good shepherds, evidently. We didn't do a great job. And, that's what it says here. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he died for the sheep. who wandered, the sheep who did the stupid stuff, pointing out the reality that we're sinners. The Lord has laid each, oh, I'm sorry, each. You notice it says each in verse 6 is actually not the word all, it's the word each. Now, another way we see in the New Testament where Paul said, all has sinned, and that's true, all has sinned. But how do you think a little bit differently when he says each of us has turned aside? Now it's not all of us, it's you and you and you and you and me, right? Each of us has sinned. He not only died for the world's sin, he died for my sin. And so this becomes personal. I have a problem with God. I need spiritual peace with God. I need spiritual healing because it's me, my personal sin that caused this problem. That is the first step. If you are not sure if you're going to be in heaven when you die and you want to be forgiven by what Jesus did for you, the first step is to acknowledge that I have sin that is keeping me from peace with God forever. There is no forgiveness without the acknowledgement of sin. Do you ever have a conflict with someone and at some point, I mean, you know what they've done to you, and you say, well, are you going to apologize? And they'll say, I don't have anything to apologize for. When that dynamic takes place, there's no reconciliation possible. There is no reconciliation without recognition, right? And likewise, there is no reconciliation of us with God until we recognize that we have a problem between us and God. We do have the problem. Christ solved it because he says, I will take the punishment. I'll accept the fraudulent charges imputed, put upon my account. I paid for them for you. Verses 7, 8, and 9 now tell us his attitude in doing this. And this is the part that I think really should touch us the deepest. He did this willingly. He chose to. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now he's the lamb. We were the sheep before. Now the picture changes. And he is, the lamb. Of course, having a picture of the sacrificed lamb all those times, John the Baptist came and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he was. And he didn't object to it. He didn't say, no, I'm not guilty. And Isaiah compares that to a lamb who's about to be slaughtered. Now, if you've ever done any butchering on the farm, the animals don't panic. I mean, they'll stand in line to be slaughtered, right? Of course, that's because they're animals. They don't know what's going on. Jesus knew what was going on. And he was silent because he went willingly. John 10, 17 and 18, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Nobody. He didn't die because they arrested him. Because they overpowered him. He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he didn't. He willingly chose to die. When the Sanhedrin council tried him, so to speak, the court scene, the high priest asked, Mark 14, are you not going to answer? What's this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. He didn't object. He didn't say, wait a minute, I'm not guilty. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Not retaliate. Everything within us cries retaliation when an injustice is perceived. Has anybody cut you off on the freeway lately? Don't you just love that? They come zipping around you. There's about this much room, and they just zip in right in front of you, and then they put on the brakes. You got to put on your brakes. When that happens to me, I begin to make some horrible assumptions about that person's entire life. for some reason. And the only injustice was that, yeah, I had to hit my brakes and everything's okay. But I don't really want that guy to have a good day after that happened. Imagine the restraint of Jesus. It wasn't his lane they were taking. It was his life. And he said, that's fine. What would make you restrain from retaliating? Love. Only love makes you not retaliate. In our family relationships, we see it all the time. The only thing that will make us patient with that child or that spouse, sibling, is love. You took my daughter. You don't ever, or you always, and you know, those are the things that are screaming out. But if we overcome that, if we have restraint, it's love that prompts restraint. And he loved us so much that he restrained himself from objecting to the injustice. By oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. Oppression means it wasn't fair. Judgment means that it was actually a legitimate courtroom that did this. It was recognized authority. I mean, it's one thing to be murdered on the streets by a bad guy, but this was the justice system of the day, and they're the ones who did this in a corrupt manner. He says, okay. Middle of verse 8. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. The word descendants in the end of verse 8, some Bible translations have the word generation. It's a word that can go either way. So I think he's actually referring to the peers of his generation. And the way this is expressed is that his generation, the people around him, didn't know what was going on. Who can speak for is actually about how they did not understand. His generation didn't know, didn't care. I mean, he was the guy with the common face and the uncommon message. And if he died, then he must have done something wrong. But for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. The guy that cuts you off, let's just say he cuts you off, you jam on the brakes, and it just happens to be a patrolman right beside you, and he sees the whole thing happen. Woo, the lights go on and sirens go. And they get that guy. And how do I feel? Rejoice verily. But even if, let's say, I'm having a good day and I feel extraordinarily compassionate, and I even feel a little bit bad that the guy gets a ticket, there's one thing I'm not going to do. I'm certainly not going to pay the ticket for him. I mean, that'd be crazy. He's the one that cut me off. That's what this is saying. The ones that cut him off, actually uses that phrase, cut off from the land of the living, but it's about death. For the ones who transgressed, those people, he was stricken. He was killed for. He said, I will die for the ones who caused all this problem. As we sang, what wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this? Through the ages, people have appreciated this passage because of the willing, voluntary sacrifice of Christ. A month or two back when we were in Acts chapter 8 in our study, you may recall the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who had gone to worship in Jerusalem, and on his way back, God had Philip intercept him so that he would hear the good news of the gospel. Let's just read that part of the story. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That's what the guy was reading in the chariot that day, the very thing we were reading here this evening. So the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. Because that's who this is all about. And so God used this passage to touch his heart so that he would believe in Christ, be forgiven, and have eternal life. And maybe God is touching yours anew, or maybe for the first time, that Jesus died for your sin. Verse 9. Takes us not just to the end of his life, but actually includes his burial. We're doing this study of Isaiah in two parts. We're going to end with the burial of Christ today. Next week is our Passover message. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking at the rest of Isaiah 53 to see the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. But to appreciate the resurrection, you have to understand the finality, the reality of Christ's physical death. Verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. Second part of the verse, he obviously was not guilty. The first part is telling us that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and the next line, the phrase should probably be but, not and. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. It seems to describe how they intended to bury him, but how he was actually buried. And it's an interesting description. See, if left to the Romans, when someone was crucified in disgrace, they didn't get an honorable burial. They buried him in a common grave. Probably under the assumption that no one's interested. There's a bad guy. Though the Jews usually insisted that if there was family, you give the body to family. Jeremiah 26:23 describes one of the commoner's grave as someone who died in disgrace. But all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell about a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Have you heard that name? After Christ died, every gospel is there to tell you that this Joseph went to Pilate, it says boldly, went to Pilate and says, I want the body. This Joseph was part of the council that condemned Jesus, though it makes it clear in the gospels he did not agree with it. He did not vote for that. He believed in the kingdom of God. He was a follower of Christ. And he must have been a man of some, it said he was prominent, he must have had some wealth because he owned his own grave that had never been used, undefiled grave. And he says, I want the body. And Pilate gave it to him. And then it was Joseph and Nicodemus. Remember the guy of John 3 who Jesus says, you must be born again? Nicodemus and Joseph take spices, wrap the body of Jesus, and lay it in Joseph's tomb. All four Gospels tell it. Isaiah told it 700 years before it happened. It was important to God, evidently. See, God the Father allowed Jesus to suffer innocently, all kinds of injustice and suffering and disgrace, all the way to the point of death. But it's like at that moment of death, when it was finished, God drew a sovereign line and says, that's enough. You're not going to bury him in disgrace. And so he was buried properly and with dignity according to Jewish customs. And of course, would then arise. It's important to the Father to tell us how he would handle it. Nothing happened by accident, did it? Nothing went off script. It was all according to God's plan, and it was about us. We can't predict the Super Bowl. And the Super Bowl doesn't matter. This mattered, and God, through Isaiah, predicted it all. When Jesus was doing his earthly ministry a couple years before he died, he also did some predicting about what he was going to do. He says, I have the authority to forgive sins. This was when he was about to heal someone, but instead of healing him, he says, your sins are forgiven. Everyone goes, you can't forgive sins. He says, yeah, I can. But to just prove it, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. So he claimed to be able to forgive sins, and he claimed that he would die and rise again. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's a pretty big claim to make. They're going to kill me, I'm going to rise again. And he claimed that his death would pay the price of sin. When he said in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life in exchange, a ransom for many. Amazing claims. And he made the claim that all who believe in him would live forever. Jesus said to her, this is at a funeral for Lazarus, said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Amazing claims. By the time you get to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they all come true. Because he was the Son of God and he did rise from the dead, so he did pay for sin, so he can offer you eternal life. And so if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? If you've never put your faith in Christ, what it means is that you may have thought that you get to heaven by doing good things and going to church and everything else that religion usually says. You won't do it. Because Jesus says, no, you have to believe in me, that I was crucified bearing the punishment that you deserved in your place so that you could go to heaven when you die. And we can make that decision right here. If you haven't made that decision, put your faith in Christ today, tonight. And he says, you'll live forever, and your eternal life begins the moment you believe because of what was accomplished at the cross. So as we enter this Good Friday and resurrection season, I trust that you will appreciate more than ever what has been done. And as we have come through as a church family to funerals this week, if you knew Andrew, if you knew Sherry, you realize how important this is. Every word of hope that and confidence that was spoken by friends and family and us as we shared from the scriptures is all because he really died, he really paid for our sins, and then he really rose again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all you accomplished and for these amazing prophecies of what you would do. So that now we can rely on what you have done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.